Thank you for listening to the Faith Free Lutheran Church Sermon Archive. Today's sermon for the sixth Sunday after the Epiphany, February 16th, 2020, is preached by Pastor Jason Goodham. If you have questions or comments regarding today's message, please call the church office at 612-824-5527 or visit our website at faithlutheran-aflc.org.
Good morning again. Special welcome to those of you who are visiting us this morning. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I would at this time invite you to stand as I read the epistle lesson appointed for this Sunday. The sermon text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, can be found on page 1774 of your pew Bible if you'd like to follow along. Reading in Jesus' name, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are all God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Heavenly Father, these are your words, and your word is truth. We pray that this morning you would sanctify us in the truth, that you would convict us of sin in our lives where that is necessary, and that you would comfort and encourage us with the promises of your gospel. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Just to prep you, this is going to be a sermon about unity in the church. But before we get started, we need to recognize that much is made of unity in the church today, and not all of it is good or healthy. The emphasis of unity in the church probably doubles down because of how divided we are right now as a nation. The church feels like, or at least should feel like, a safe haven when we consider the amount of vitriol and fighting around us. And so unity in the church has become a topic of utmost importance. In fact, in many instances, unity has become the foundational principle of the church. And that's where we get ourselves into dangerous territory. If we have become unified for unity's sake, the first thing that we abandoned, and for the sake of unity no less, is the truth. Anything that jeopardizes unity becomes a threat. And this is how we get to such foolish and harmful notions like doctrine divides. Doctrine divides because doctrine delineates. It delineates truth from error. And it allows us to coalesce around the truth. And when we do that, that is where we have true unity. Around a common confession that is built on the truth of God's word. And so when Paul brings up his concern for unity in the church at Corinth, he's not talking about unity for unity's sake. Paul doesn't bust into the front door of the church in Corinth and say, "Can't we all just get along?" What he's talking about is something deeper and more serious. He's talking about a breakdown in the church's unity because of an abandonment of the truth. And that is a danger. With that in mind, we can ask the question, why is unity so important? Or perhaps the flip side of that question is more appropriate and helpful for this morning. Why are divisions so damaging? First, I believe Paul is telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that divisions reveal a lack of spiritual maturity. There is a truth in the church that has come down through the centuries since the New Testament has been written, and it is simply this. when degrees of spirituality or spiritual advancement or spiritual maturity of any kind are mentioned or even hinted at, every Christian, without fail, automatically assumes they are on the mature side of things. Think about it, just for a second. Time for some self-examination here. If you read through Romans 14, and Paul writes about the weaker brother, your first response is to think about someone else who is the weaker brother. When the writer of Hebrews talks about spiritual milk and not solid food, we all immediately call to mind someone we know who needs the equivalent of a spiritual bottle of milk. This is exactly why when Paul talks about spiritual maturity here in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, we should be caught off guard. At first blush, if you're anything like me, it is much easier to dismiss the Corinthians. It's easier to roll our eyes and scoff at them and congratulate ourselves for how far we've advanced in piety beyond these early church Neanderthals. But Paul seems to anticipate that response. He writes these words, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh." Those are some pretty harsh words, and that is a pretty harsh reality to confront. Say what now? How do you figure that we're the immature ones, Paul? We're here in the church. We're the ones whose butts are filling the pews on Sunday morning. We're not the immature ones. And so Paul continues, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human?" What is one sure way to identify spiritual immaturity in the body of Christ? The presence of jealousy and strife. The existence of division. It might show up in some of the hero worship we saw in the church at Corinth. People picking teams, choosing sides. You hear it in the church all the time. "I'm a John Piper guy. I'm a Tim Keller guy. I'm a Luther guy." Whatever it might be. But when it comes down to it, we take away the specifics of the situation. What we have here is a case of unconfessed sin between members of the body of Christ. Undealt with offenses, grudges, whatever you want to imagine. That is what's going on. There's division in the body of Christ because there is sin. And it's a specific type of sin. Sin that is not being dealt with. Sin that is not being confessed. Sin that is being clutched onto and held onto for to the point of festering and becoming infected. Rather than being rebuked, rather than repenting of sin or forgiving sin, what we have is competition and conflict. The inability or unwillingness to confess sin and the inability or unwillingness to forgive sins are key signs of spiritual maturity. If you've been wounded and you feel the need to make someone jump through hoops before you forgive them, you're spiritually immature. If you've offended someone, if you've harmed them, if you've caused them sin, and in your pride you refuse to confess to that individual, you're spiritually immature. And if any of this is allowed to continue, it will tear the church apart. Second, divisions in the church are so damaging because we are nothing. Paul almost abruptly changes gears in the middle of the New Testament lesson. He changes tones entirely. And he does so because the answer to divisions in the church is no longer beating a dead horse. The answer to jealousy and strife in the body of Christ is humility. It's not hurling accusations until someone caves. The answer to what struggles the church is going with is when someone steps forward and humbles themselves. And now what we're talking about here is not simply the humility of deference to another brother or sister or Christ, and it is absolutely not our Scandinavian tendency to passive aggressiveness. Now, humility before our brothers and sisters is in and of itself a good thing. It is at the heart and spirit of the second table of the law, Commandments 4 through 10. A primary way to go about the business of loving your neighbor is to simply be humble and put your neighbor first. That gets you a long way. But the humility Paul demonstrates here transcends that. The humility Paul displays here is humility in its proper perspective, humility that compares ourselves to God. Paul writes this, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Now, some of our modern English translations try to smooth over verse 5 so that it reads, "Who is Paul?" or "Who is Apollos?" And that works fine enough, I guess. The general idea of things is still there. But the word that is literally in the text is "what." And I appreciate that literal translation. What is Paul? What is Apollos? Because it really drives home the point. The implied answer to Paul's rhetorical question is nothing. What is Paul? Absolutely nothing. What is Apollos? Nothing whatsoever. Why? Because when it comes to the church, it's all about the identity of God and the activity of God. When the body of Christ is divided because of our personalities, because of our fame, because of our status, because of our power grabs, it all looks incredibly foolish because there's no room for that when you're dealing with the almighty, perfect, holy God of the universe. I don't know if any of you have been in the presence of an NBA player before. Now, it comes to no surprise to anyone here that I'm a big guy. I'm 6'4", and we're not going to go into any of the other digits, okay? A couple years ago, I was in line at the bank, and the head coach then of the Timberwolves was a man by the name of Sam Mitchell, who was a former NBA player himself. Sam Mitchell is somewhere in the neighborhood of 6'11". And suddenly, in his presence, I knew exactly what it felt like to be my mom, who's 5 feet tall. I felt like a grasshopper in his presence. I rarely am ever towered over. And I looked up at this guy like this, and I said something stupid because my tongue got all tied. I'm terrible in the presence of celebrities. Tried to make small talk, and he just nodded and said, "Thanks." Now multiply that by a million, billion, trillion, and you won't even scratch the surface of what it's like to be in the presence of God himself. When we enter into the congregation, that's exactly what we're doing. You don't need anything more literal than when Jesus says, "Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them." And here we are in the church, puffing out our chests, fighting with one another, wrangling over this that or the other thing. And you put it into perspective. Our sin and our divisions are absolute foolishness, because we are nothing. Finally, then, divisions in the church are so damaging because the church is a unit. Paul closes out by saying this: "He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Pay close attention to what was written there. You are God's field, not fields. You are God's building, not buildings. The divisions in Corinth didn't make any sense to Paul, because he and Apollos, biblically speaking, were doing the exact same thing. They weren't just playing for the same team, they were doing the same thing. And that's the point of what Paul is saying and why he's scolding the Corinthians so harshly. There's no room for division in the church because the church is a unit. It is a singular entity. This is why church-hopping consumerism in the American church is such a plague. Many people hop from church to church today asking, how can this church serve me? How does it meet my needs? What's the children's ministry like? What's the coffee shop in the entryway like? How many programs in different homes are going to speak to me individually? And when they age out or graduate from a program, it's another church who might have a different variety of services that meet their needs. It's like a community center. I cannot tell you how many people over the course of the last 9 years visited our church. And then after church told me, "Pastor, we would love to worship with you. But you see, we have this teenage son or daughter. They need to be in a youth group, and so we're going to go somewhere else." And it just so happens that every time I say, "I would love to build a youth group around your son or your daughter. I would love to meet with them." And until we had finally someone stay, we didn't have a youth group. And we would have had a youth group of 5-10 kids if they had stayed. That's just a brief example. But we are always looking at churches with this question in mind: what's in it for me? How am I going to be ministered to? But in reality, the existence of the church means that when we join a church, we're joining an existing body. We are becoming part of it. We weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We serve those around us, and we all gather together here to receive the same gifts. Why? Because we are God's field, God's building. Now, it's tempting to combat consumerism in the church today by more or less co-opting John F. Kennedy's famous speech, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." And I won't tell you how many times I practiced that with the accent and it just didn't work. Okay? Ask not what you can do or what your church can do for you. Ask what you can do for your church. I've literally heard that preached in a sermon. What happens is we become so obsessed with getting everyone in the church on board with service that we miss the point altogether. The focus isn't on what you can do, what your church can do for you. We've already condemned consumerism. But the focus isn't also on what you can do for your church. Want a recipe for the fastest way to burn out a congregation? Continually demand more service out of its members by guilting them into service to the point where they're exhausted just thinking about coming to church. Serving with the gifts God has given you is good. Bludgeoning people over the head with their need to serve kills. No, the focus isn't on us in one direction or another. The focus always and only is this: what God has already done and what God continues to do. So as we close out this passage this morning, there are three quick truths for us to consider that illustrate this point. First, the type of God's work among us is ongoing. Take a quick look again at verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Now on the surface, that looks about like as normal of a sentence as you can possibly construct. But there's something more that gets lost in translation here. And to describe it, I'm going to throw a bone to you fellow grammar nerds. Okay? Paul's planting and Apollos' watering are completed actions. They're viewed in the past as if they're already done. But the tense of the verb gave the growth changes in the Greek language. It's a different tense, and it describes an incomplete action that is in the process of still going on. God's work in the congregation, among the congregation, and for the congregation does not stop. It is continuous. God's work of growing is constant. That's why, in reality, every Sunday we have a sermon. That's why every Sunday we sing God's praises. That's why every Sunday we confess our sins and hear about the grace of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's why regularly we receive communion, because God is always causing us to grow. The type of God's work is ongoing, but the outcome of God's work is life. Focusing again on that phrase, gave the growth, the work that God is doing in the church for the church is a work that produces life. Again, here's an emphasis on the role the Word of God has to play in the worship service. Every element of our worship service is based on the work of God. The sermon, the scripture readings, the confessions, the confession of faith, even communion that you're about to receive is based on the power and the work and the effectiveness of God. What God is doing in His church always is raising dead sinners to life. What God is doing in His church always is forgiving sins. God is literally always saving. Finally, then, the focus of God's work among us is eternity. Now, this one's pretty easy to get lost in the shuffle. But verse 8 says, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. The wages that the laborers in the church receive are given on the last day. Now, there is a time and a place to talk about those rewards, but here isn't it. The focus here isn't so much about the quality or the quantity of the wages, but on the timing. The work of the church done by God through His various servants throughout the generations has one focus: eternity. Those who serve, serve with an eternal perspective. Those who receive, receive gifts with eternal significance. This is because the work being done by God through His servants is built on the reality of the gospel. Jesus Christ died for you. He shed His blood to forgive your sins. He rose again to give you victory over sin, death, and the devil. And what the church does is talk about that incessantly, never ceasing, because there is no better news and there is no better reward. So here's the long and the short of it. We here at Faith Free Lutheran Church might not have the sort of divisions or dysfunction that was evident at the Church of Corinth. That hasn't been the point. But that reality doesn't excuse us from ignoring or tolerating sin. That reality doesn't give us the opportunity to dismiss the chance for self-examination. We look at ourselves. We measure ourselves through the work of the Spirit against God's Word. And then the work of God through his servants, frees us to do the opposite of what was happening in Corinth. Rather than divide, we unite. We come together as the body of Christ, repenting of our sins, forgiving our brothers and sisters, caring for them, because we come together as the body of Christ to receive God's gifts of forgiveness and life and eternity. Amen. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.